Well, it was Oscar Wilde who said, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." Maybe that's why he never got married. But Oscar Wilde, he had written quite a lot and had not had huge success. And so he came up with this idea, this strategy to break into the fashionable theater houses of London that he was not invited to perform in yet. And so he wrote a play that, in his strategy, every woman would want to see, and every woman would want her husband to see. And that way he thought he would have the women of London calling their husbands to go and watch a show. And it worked. He titled his play, "An Ideal Husband." And so the women wanted to have their husbands see what an ideal husband was, and so did all the wives of London. And so they came out in droves, and it was a huge success. It ran for 124 consecutive showings. This was starting in January 3rd, 1895, and it's what made Oscar Wilde famous and put him on the map, and the rest is kind of history. But the play, which we studied when I was in college, it always reminded me of this story I heard of a doctor. You know, different people have different expectations of what an ideal husband would be like. And this doctor wrote about one that he met. He was a patient of his, and the husband and wife came in, and the doctor was asking him a series of questions to diagnose him, and his wife just kept answering for him. And the doctor was getting a little, you know, irritated that the wife was answering when he wanted to hear from his patient. And so at one point he asked the wife to please just leave the room so that he could diagnose her husband. And so she did, and he started asking the man questions, and then quickly realized the man had a condition called aphasia, meaning that he couldn't speak. And so, very embarrassed, the doctor called the wife back in and just apologized. "I'm so sorry, I didn't realize that your husband had aphasia and couldn't speak." And she was astonished. She hadn't realized either. So maybe that would be an ideal husband for most of you women. Just somebody who doesn't talk up, right? And since the days of women's lib and the feminist movement, some have come to think that an ideal husband would be one who is not assertive and is not kind of asserting his role as head of the home or leader of the couple. But the question is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say is most fulfilling for husbands and wives? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we saw the supermodel of submission in Sarah. Sarah, who was married to Abraham, Peter says she even called him Lord. In other words, she submitted to him, entrusting herself to God. Remember, the context is very important here. Peter is writing to a scattered church who's being persecuted, and telling them how to keep calm and carry on, how to live the Christian life no matter where they find themselves and what circumstances and what age you find yourself in or what your culture says. And even if you've been stripped of your home and your job and the culture that you're used to, you can still obey God. And so in this section of chapter 2 and 3, he talks about how Jesus submitted to unjust authorities, and he calls us to submit to our governments as well, even when they're making mistakes. He even calls slaves to submit to their masters, even unjust masters. And so even if you are in the least ideal situation, you can still worship God in the way that you trust him. And then he moves into the family situation and says, in the same way, wives should submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are unbelievers. So you notice how Peter keeps going into the worst case scenario. You can still keep calm and carry on, do the next right thing, and worship God and respond rightly to him, even if your husband is an unbeliever, who's probably going to be a way worse leader than a believing husband. And now he transitions into likewise husbands. And yes, there is a way in which husbands submit to their wives, and that's what he talks about in this passage. So let me read it for you from, we'll take it from verse 4, 1 Peter 3, 4. "Let your adorning," speaking to the ladies, "let your adorning, your cosmetics, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, you are like her. If you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to look at three keys to being an ideal husband: consideration, chivalry, and companionship. These are the three keys to being an ideal husband: consideration, chivalry, and companionship. Now, this is relevant, obviously, to husbands who need to have their lives line up with God's word and what God's standard is for being a good husband. It's very relevant to wives, because your wife, your husband, ladies, needs to know that you heard the same sermon he did, so that when he's not living up to this, you don't even have to say anything. He'll know that you know what God knows. Single men, this is, of course, something that's going to help you to become marriageable. You can't get married until you are marriageable. And so this will help you with that. And single ladies, this is going to help you to realize this is the type of man that God wants me to marry. And so if you're dating somebody or interested in somebody who falls short of the standard of Scripture, just know that you can come back to this passage and remind yourself what God has in mind. So three keys to being an ideal husband. The first one is consideration. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So the word likewise is very important. The writers of the New Testament, Paul and Peter both, they use this word to say, in the same way that I've been talking about Jesus submitting to authority, citizens submitting to the government, slaves submitting to masters, wives submitting to husbands, in the same way, husbands need to. So you kind of expect, how do husbands submit? That's the flow of the context here. Now, they don't submit in a leadership role. They are the leader, so they're not submitting to the wife as the leader, but they are submitting in something. So what does it say? Well, live with your wives in an understanding way. This command puts the command to husbands on the same shelf as the other commands to submit. You are choosing to arrange yourself under and submit to your wife's needs. It's a voluntary submission, and it's told us, yeah, the command is to live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I'm going to just read, I know I read Ephesians 5 earlier in the service, but I just want to remind you that Ephesians 5:25, Paul said, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. So in Paul's section on submission, he follows it with, you know, this works if husbands are loving their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see how Christ's leadership of the church, his bride, is a leadership of sacrifice? That's leadership. Can you imagine how easy it would be for a woman to submit to the leadership of a man if he is constantly aware of her needs and giving himself up for her, where his leadership is a leadership of sacrifice? So if you find it difficult to lead your wife, men, maybe the first question you have to ask yourself is, am I leading in such a way that I'm giving myself up and that I'm being sacrificial? Because as feminist as a woman might be, she's not going to object to a man who's treating her the way Christ treated his church, by giving himself up for her. Paul goes on in verse 28, Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Once you become one flesh, one union, this is not a partner of yours. This is now part of you. The two of you are one flesh. You are one unit. I saw one of those, you know, the algorithm sends me little shorts that they think I might be interested in and whatever, Instagram and that. And I got one of Dave Ramsey taking a phone call. You know, he's the Christian financial debt counselor. Wonderful man, has done wonderful good in helping Christians get out of debt. And he was taking calls, question answer. And the lady who called in said, so what do you do when you first get married? How do you do your finances? Do you just kind of put it all together? And he said, yes. And she said, well, what? So you just add your finances and just split it down the middle? And he said, no, there is no middle. You're both one now. All of your money is yours, both of yours. And she said, well, what if one makes more than the other? And he said, well, my wife hasn't worked outside of the home in the last 30 years. I'm the one that brings home the income, but that doesn't mean that I get more votes than she does. We're a partnership. And if she suddenly started making money or even more money than me, it just gets added to what we make. And that is such a foreign concept for a lot of people. They've got this idea that marriage is a partnership. It's a tax benefit. It's a business arrangement. You know, you need two of us to raise the kids. But no. You are now one flesh. And so Paul says that just like you love your own flesh, you love your wife. You know, if your body gets cold, you put a jacket on it. So if your wife gets cold, you put a jacket on her, right? You care for her. You nourish your body. If your body's hungry, you feed it. If your body's needs a break, you take it on vacation. But now, if your wife needs a break, you need to look after her. So maybe you need a babysit so that she can, I don't know, have a bubble bath or go out and talk to adults, you know, or whatever it is. So he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. In the same way that Christ always does what's best for his bride. That's how an ideal husband looks at his wife. So what makes Christ the ideal husband is that he gave himself up for her. So being the head of the home, and as 1 Corinthians says, the husband is the head of the wife, 1 Corinthians 14, being the head of your wife does not mean that the home revolves around you, like planets around the sun, not at all. Headship means that you are responsible to provide for your family, and the needs of your family are always going to be your highest priority. So if your wife needs help making dinner and the game is on, you don't pull rank and say, good thing God put me in charge. No, that means you need to help her. You need to sacrifice what you wanted to do in order to help her. When we lived in South Africa, sometimes we would be fearful of break-ins at night time. That was a very common thing, that people would come and break in. And so we would hear a noise in the other room. And I'd never once said to Kim, listen, I got up last time. This is your time, you know. We did that for if the baby cried or something, but we don't do that if there's someone in the house, you know, Rochambeau, like who's going to go fight him this time? Like, no. It's my job to put myself between my family and danger. And if they're going to be harmed, it's going to be over my dead body. And I think that's how Christ viewed the church, that he was willing to take the wrath of the Father that we actually rightfully deserved, because he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. So when verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, the command is to live with your wife, firstly. And how? In an understanding way. This word to live with, present active participle, it means that Peter chose a word that means an ongoing, continual type of living together. Not, well, we got married, we lived together, but now we live these separate lives. You are together constantly. The home is not a pit stop for the husband between business trips and fishing trips and hunting trips and work and hours at the pub. The home is home base, and the two of you live together there. Footnote, I'm not saying that a short-term business trip away from your home is wrong, or the annual fishing trip, or whatever it is that you do that's not sinful, but a situation where there is a continual separation between husband and wife is simply not biblical. This command says that husbands need to live with their wives. If the overarching aspect of your relationship is not living together, you're doing it wrong. That's why separation is such a bad idea. Sometimes couples, they have this tension between them. That's normal. Two sinners living together are going to sin against each other. It's going to be difficult to stay together at times. But the solution is go and get outside help. Come and get biblical counseling. Come to people in the church to help you with that. But sometimes people are embarrassed. So what they do is they just, let's take a break. What good can come from the phrase, we were on a break? No good. You don't take a break from your wife. You have to live with her. So this ongoing separation, and of course, footnote, there's always, if there's physical violence or whatever, that's a different case. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about couples that are fighting and decide to fix it by living separate lives. It's not biblical. You need to live with your wife in an understanding manner. One of the very first counseling cases I ever did, I was newlywed. I had no kids. This middle-aged man wasn't in our church. I don't know how he got our number, but he came for counseling, showed up, and I was like all excited. Yeah, I get to put my biblical counseling class into practice. And I've got my Bible there, and we were taught whenever someone comes for counseling, you go to the verses. And he started saying, yeah, I'm just, I'm not sure. My wife and I had some tension, but she just asked for some freedom and some space, and that we just take a bit of a break. So we live in the same house, but she has her own room. Last year, she started her own business, a flower business. It's doing quite well. She opened her own accounts. We used to have joint accounts. She's hanging out with all of her divorced friends, and she says that's going to be good for our marriage. I didn't even open the Bible. I was like, dude, she's about to divorce you. And I was like, oh, you're not supposed to say that. I mean, I'm like 29 years old. I've like been married 2 years, and here I am saying, listen, buddy, you're dead. This marriage ain't going nowhere. And I had to catch myself. And I eventually went to this, and I was like, no, you need to be living with your wife and bring the family together. Well, sure enough, he called me a while later and said, no, you were right. When I told her that's what I wanted, she said, no, she had been planning to divorce him all along. So we need to be together. Now, I know sometimes in military situations, there's going to be a lengthy period of time, or perhaps you're in a work situation. I would always just, when that comes up, just get counsel on how to do that right. Just have somebody hold you accountable. You know, in the Old Testament, when you were a newlywed, you were exempt from military service for 1 year. So especially in your first year of marriage, if there's something that's going to pull the two of you apart, you know, physically separate you, make sure you get a lot of counsel and accountability in those situations. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You know, living with your wife is actually the easy part here. The understanding way is the hard part. Understanding her is an advanced requirement. It's really like one of the hardest things to do. Let's just face it, understanding a woman. I mean, there's lots of comedy out there about this. I mean, I remember the story about a man who was walking on the beach and he heard a voice, which he assumed was God, this voice from heaven saying, I'm going to grant you any wish you want. And so he looked out at the ocean and he said, I want a freeway straight to Hawaii. And the voice chided him about how selfish he was with that request. And so he thought about it. He said, no, you should ask for something selfless. I would like to understand my wife. And the voice said, you want two lanes or four on that freeway? It's a difficult thing, right? Like preaching when it's raining. But the phrase "an understanding way" refers to an intimate expert knowledge. You can hear me, right? Okay, good. You've read that book, or you've heard of the book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. The whole premise there is that men and women are so different from each other that they speak different languages, basically, and you have to like study your wife like she's an alien. Well, that's true. You're the alien husband, but yeah, you need to live with her and study. It's an ongoing PhD project, a research project that keeps changing. You might ask, well, how do I find out what my wife wants? So when I do premarital counseling, when we do weddings, we do a whole session on this word, how husbands can find out what their wives want. It's called asking her. You need to talk to each other. It's communication. It's bewildering for men because men don't really communicate with each other that well. They just kind of grunt and whatever, you know, a lot of nonverbal. But with your wife, just ask her, what do you need? What do you like? What don't you like? Now, this concept of showing honor brings us to the second point, chivalry. So to be an ideal husband, there needs to be consideration, thinking about your wife, studying her, understanding her. Secondly, there needs to be chivalry. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So this phrase, showing honor, it talks about giving dignity and respect to her. It's the old English word chivalry, you know, that the knight in shining armor would go and rescue the damsel in distress. And you can see why that can come across as condescending. We're being drowned out by our culture these days. All of the noise of what we're being taught. But chivalry is the concept of viewing the woman as worthy of honor. And what that might look like, it might look condescending, but it's not in a biblical context where you understand that. So I went on a date once. Well, it wasn't really a date, but there was this young lady in college, and we were going to a church young adults event. and I was giving her a ride. And when I went to go and pick her up, she had, you know, large bags of, I mean, I just had my little bag, but she had luggage. And so I offered to carry it for her, obviously. And she got offended and made a comment about how condescending it was that I thought she needed help carrying a heavy bag. So she loaded her own bags into my car. I was like, okay. So we drove to the place, and when we got to the camp, it was raining hard, like this. And it was muddy, and the gate was closed. And so somebody had to get out and walk in the mud to go and open the gate. And so it got really quiet in the car. And I said to her, I wouldn't want to be condescending and assume that women can't handle bad weather. And she got out and she went and opened the gate in the rain, in the mud. And she was sopping wet, and I asked her not to get back in the car because my car was clean. And so she walked. Like I say, it wasn't a date. I never saw her again after that camp. But you can't have your cake and eat it too, ladies. If you want to be liberated from that, then you understand that it's not condescending to offer to walk into bad weather for somebody. It's honoring. It's honoring. You're saying, I'm the one that's willing to do the dirty work. And so that's chivalry. And when our culture does try to drown out this truth from Scripture, and the culture tries to tell us, no, everybody's equal, what they're misunderstanding is that there's equality before God in our essence. Of course, grown-ups are not more valuable than children, and men are not more valuable than women, obviously. But that doesn't mean that the roles are always the same. The children don't get a vote, because then you could never have more than one child. Otherwise, your four kids would just outvote you on everything. So it's about roles, and it's the same in the marriage. So showing honor as the weaker vessel. Now, okay, this part, this is nitroglycerin. Hopefully this part gets drowned out, so it's not online. But this verse is labeled extremely explosive, handle with care, because who wants to be called the weaker vessel? But again, you have to understand the word weaker is comparative. It doesn't say treat your wife like she's a weak vessel. She's the weaker of the two, but you're both weak. You are both completely reliant on God for everything. But God has put the husband in the role of dealing with the dirty work and the dangerous work. And so in that sense, the wife is the weaker vessel of the two. The word there for vessel or utensil or bowl, you know, it's like a vessel that you would drink out of. So let me ask you this. Think of the drinking vessels you own and answer this question. Which is better, a crystal glass or a Tupperware mug? And the answer is, it depends, right? You're not going to send your crystal glass on a hike with your kids. You know, your kids going camping. Let me pack the fine crystal for you. No, it's not better for a hike. It is better for a dinner party to have fine crystal. But it's what makes it better for a dinner party is that it's expensive, that it's beautiful, and that it's fragile. And so you don't have your kids lay the table with the crystalware. You go and do that because it's special. At the kids' table, you give them paper cups. You give them the Tupperware mug. If you're going camping, you give the mug. So the mug is better suited for sturdier, hardier work. And if something happens to it and it gets dinged or scratched, it doesn't matter, right? And in that sense, maybe I should write a sequel to Men Are From Mars, Women From Venus. Yeah. Men are Tupperware. I'll just call it that. Men are Tupperware. That way everyone will hate it. Women are crystal. And that's what Peter means. When part of chivalry, part of living with your wife in an understanding manner, part of showing her honor and dignity and respect is realizing that God has suited you for the dirty work, for the harder work, and that's a way of showing her honor. And this teaching would have been absolutely revolutionary in Peter's day. In their culture, women were seen as beneath men. They couldn't be part of government. A man could divorce his wife, but a wife could not divorce her husband. If a man suspected a wife of adultery, he could have her executed, but not the other way around. And so for Peter to say, in this couple, she is the one that has more dignity, more honor, deserves more respect, is revolutionary teaching. And this is how Jesus treated the church. Obviously, Christ is our head, but he was willing to do the dirty work, as it were, to leave heaven and come here and to suffer and to be rejected and to bear the wrath of God. Why? Because of the love and the honor so that he could that he had for his bride, the church, that he could present us to him as one without spot or blemish. So he went through that to clean us. You need to show her honor as the weaker vessel. And dads, this is a good lesson for you to learn as you're interviewing young suitors, if you have daughters. If you have young men in the home, this is how you raise them, to open doors for people and to carry bags for younger people and smaller people and women and dignitaries and anyone. You want your son to be humble and show honor to other people wherever possible. Thankfully, here in the South, this isn't as big a deal as it was when we lived in California. I mean, I open doors all the time for people if you go to the mall, and I've never, ever had a lady get upset with me about that. They always thank me. In California, it was a different story. You know, I'm like, I'm not going to open your door, honey, because people might see. But whoever marries my daughter will need to prove to me that he's going to treat her with honor, that he is going to treat her as the weaker vessel, that he's not going to consider them this equal partnership where she has to do as much of the work as he does. No, he needs to do the work. She's there to help him. And so I'm going to ask him the three questions. Anyone who comes in while I'm cleaning my shotgun, I will ask him, how much do you earn? That's not a superficial question. If you are at the stage where you're spending time with my daughter in that way, that means you are marriageable, or at least you think you are. But I'll be the judge of that. Are you able to provide for her? The second question I will ask is, how much have you hurt her during your dating relationship? I mean, that's when you're putting your best foot forward. That's when you're trying to impress her the most. If you're breaking her heart and treating her poorly during your dating relationship, that's not going to bode well for you in my interview. And then the third question I'll ask is, please explain the hypostatic union with reference to the kenosis in Philippians 2. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, because I want to know that he is going to be able to shepherd her spiritually. Growing up in a pastor's home has many downsides, but the upside is that you get A for your Bible quizzes. And when you meet somebody, he needs to be able to lead my daughters and know more about Scripture than them, and be able to wash her with the word. Look at verse 26, that he might, verse 26 in Ephesians 5 says, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands, one of your responsibilities is to know your Bible, to strive to know your Bible at least better than your wife and children do. Just let that sit for a little. Selah. In our culture, it's very common for wives to know their Bibles better than their husbands. I get that. You know, it's part of having maybe a more flexible routine if you're a stay-at-home mom or a housewife, is that you can carve out time in the day to study the Word in a way that maybe the men can't. But husbands, this is a responsibility we have. This is a responsibility we have. We need to find time. We need to make time to study the Word, so that your wife can ask you a question. If you don't know the answer, that's okay. But don't say, go and ask another man. Say, I will go and find out for you. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, this is a verse we spoke about on Wednesday in the Q&A, someone asked about women being pastors. You know, the Bible forbids women to be spiritual leaders of men. And so 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, as the women should keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And then it says this, if there's anything that they, the women in church, desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. You know, if a woman is confused about the teaching in the church, it would be inappropriate for her to stand up now and challenge me on this. I know some of the women are like, well, this is kind of interesting. But who do they go to? Well, if you have a husband, and your husband is accepting the teaching, there must be a reason for it. And so you ask him at home. Now, if the preacher is preaching heresy, it is up to the men in the church to step in and defend the church from him. And in our church, the elders have that role. They would drag me out of here if I started preaching heresy, hopefully. But not the woman. The women need to ask their husbands at home. But how are they supposed to ask their husband in the home if the husband doesn't know anything? So husbands, get yourself a good study Bible. You know, listen to good podcasts, read good commentaries, get advice, listen to sermons on your commute to and from work, and just beef up your knowledge of Scripture. It doesn't mean you have to have an answer for everything. Trust me, my wife grew up at Grace Community Church. John MacArthur was her pastor. So by the time she asks me a question, it literally requires a PhD education to answer it sometimes. Like, I have to go to the library. I have to get articles sometimes. But that's okay. That challenges me and that keeps me on my toes. And that's my role. And it's a wonderful privilege. If your children come to you, Dad, I don't understand. If God is everywhere, then when I eat my cereal, am I eating God? Is he in my cereal? Don't say, go ask your mother. I mean, she will know how to explain that better than you. But that's your role. Say, I don't know how to answer that. I'm going to find out. And that's why we have spiritual leaders in the church. The purpose of the pastors in the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So I have all the time in the world for an email from someone in my church who says, my wife asked me this question. I have no idea what the answer is. And I might say, this is a good article for you to read. Here's a book. I don't know either. Let me find out and I'll come back to you on this. But that's what the shepherds are for. So please never, ever hesitate. If your wife or kids ask you a question you don't know, ask me. If I don't know, I can go and look it up. That's my role. But this whole idea that women are the ones that are running the quiet time in the house and teaching the children the Bible and reading them biblical stories at night or whatever, it's not ideal. Now, what does this imply about the husband? That he knows his Bible and that he knows how to use it. Now, the third key into becoming an ideal husband is companionship. So you have to understand consideration. You have to think about your wife and understand her. Chivalry, you have to treat her with honor, and dignity, and respect, and you do the dirty work. And thirdly, companionship. And I just love this because he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Why? Since they are heirs with you. Your version might say joint heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is such a rich verse. This concept of a joint heir, an heir with you. An heir is a person that inherits something. So if you have two siblings in a family and the parents pass away and they leave an inheritance, you are joint heirs. You both inherit, right? And so in the same way, you and your wife, husbands, you and your wife have both inherited something. Now, honestly, this is quite a debated verse of what that means. The three main options of like, and what is the inheritance Peter's talking about? The one option is marriage. You're a joint heir to the grace of life is what it's called. So is this marriage. Or one option in the Greek, the objective genitive, is that the grace of life means that you've both inherited life. So you're both human beings, and so you owe each other this. And then the other option is salvation, that you're both heirs of eternal life. And in that way, you owe each other this mutual submission. So since the way you treat her this way, because she's a fellow heir of salvation or life, I favor the interpretation that he's talking about marriage just because of the context. Because he's just spoken to women who are married to unbelieving men, saying even if your husband doesn't obey the word, you can still win him over without a word. So there are situations where your wife could be an unbeliever, and she's not an heir to eternal life with you, but you still owe her all of this. So that's why I would rule that one out for salvation. And life, it also doesn't make sense because in no place does Peter or anyone else in the New Testament really use that phrase, well, you've both inherited life as human beings, so you owe each other this. This seems to be specifically aimed at husbands and wives. And so I take the interpretation this is talking about the grace of life as marriage. But just think about that then. If I'm right, I think I am there. The phrase grace of life refers to marriage. So whenever you think of your marriage as difficult, just remember it's the grace of life. It's one of the many joys God gives us in life. But one of the great joys is that a man and a woman can partner together, raise children, contribute to the kingdom, enjoy each other, have this friendship together, this companionship. It's just a massive blessing. And honestly, this grace of life is something that even unbelievers have. You may have unbelieving parents or people in your life who are two unbelievers. And the wonderful thing about their life is that they get to be married. They get to have those joys as well. It's a wonderful grace of life. And how much more for believers who are following God's blueprint. Whenever I do a wedding, I make that a major point of the charge to the bride and groom and everybody there is that we're not left to decide how to be married. The Bible tells us. You know, on Thursday when I took my oath of allegiance to America and became an American citizen, they gave me some stuff. You get a certificate of naturalization that you can now use to go get a passport and all of that. And they give you an American flag. They give you a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Isn't that cool? We the people. And then they give you jury duty. So you get stuff, but some of it's a responsibility and some of it is a gift. And it's the same with marriage, right? There's responsibility in marriage and it can be difficult, but it's a wonderful gift. And those two things come together. But just like you get a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, this is how we live in this country. This is what's precious about this country. Well, God gives us the handbook for marriage. And the more you study his word and conform your thinking, not to what the culture says, but to what God's word says, the more you will enjoy the grace of life together. Friendship is described this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. This is often a verse that's read at weddings, in fact. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So there's this beautiful companionship that you see in a marriage. This friendship, this helping each other, this interest in each other, this desire for mutual benefit. When Adam first saw Eve, he goes gaga and he writes the first poem. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. At last, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's not Shakespeare, but it's a poem. There's this flabbergast of how he's just named all of the animals. And there was no creature found suitable for him. And so God let him do that, then puts him to sleep and takes her not out of the ground like every other creature, but out of him. And there's just this wonderful, this romance, this companionship. She is a helper fit for him. Marriage isn't just about the tax advantage or whatever. It's not even just about the romance. It's about this friendship and companionship. And a husband who's not a good friend to his wife is not being a good husband. If you don't treat your wife as your closest companion, there is a spiritual consequence found in verse 7. Since there is with you of the grace of life, why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Sometimes I get asked, you know, I've been praying for the same thing for many years. God's not answering my prayers. How are you treating your wife? It's an interesting verse because it gives us a sense that in God's economy, in his prayer answering role, there are priorities. You know, you're praying about this, but you haven't done this. This is the first thing you need to be praying about. If you are a husband, your very first spiritual priority besides your own salvation and obedience to the Lord is your wife. And then your children. And the circles are concentric and they go out that way. But if you're praying about, I need a job and I want to raise at work and I need you to meet my financial priorities or I need you to heal me from this physical disease or I need you to whatever. I'm praying about this. I'm praying about the state of the country. I'm praying about the state of my business. I'm praying. But you're not praying for your wife and you're not loving her and sacrificing for her and honoring her. This is what it says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The Greek word has a sense of being cut off, curtailed. There's bad reception between you and heaven. And the call's dropping. Why? Because you're not dealing with the very, very first thing God has given you to deal with. You take care of that first. The family God has given you to pour into. And then you pray about the other things. So, what is the standard for an ideal husband? Unfortunately, I think we as husbands, we just lower that standard too much. We just think, I'm so much better than I could be. I'm better than other men who do other things that they shouldn't be doing. I'm not like the men at work. You know, at least I'm faithful to you. You should at least be happy about that. Yeah, I had a bit of a wake-up call last night. I took my family to go and see a stand-up comedian, Nate Bargatze. It's very infrequent that you get a clean comedian. So we drive all the way to Biloxi to go and see this comedian. And in the middle of his act, he does this bit about something that I had as a plan. You see, ever since Kim and I have been married, I do my own laundry. And I think this makes me an ideal husband. Because I grew up in a family where mom does her laundry and the kids' laundry and dad's laundry, but I've always done my own laundry. Now, it's not because I'm selfless, it's because I'm real picky about, you know, I don't let anyone iron my shirts. They never put the right amount of starch in. They never use cold water. Why don't people wash? Cold water's better. You should just research it. Anyway, so I get a little obsessed with my own clothes. I always have been. I do all my own ironing, everything. And I've been keeping that all these years for one day when we have a really big fight. And I'm just going to drop that out there and say, well, I do my own laundry. So at least there's that. I'm like the only husband you know that does that. And so he starts telling this, and he was doing the same thing. He does his own laundry. And so he announced that. But then I was glad because he said that when they did have this big fight, he finally brought it out and said, well, I do my own laundry. And then that started a whole other fight about why it's her job to do the kids' laundry or whatever. So that wind has been taken out of my sails now. But anyway, my point was, sometimes we think we're doing a pretty good job compared to other people. But do you know what the standard is in Scripture? Christ. He's the ideal husband. He's the ideal husband. He is the one that gave himself up to the point of death, suffering, discomfort, all of those things. Why? Because of the love that he had for his bride, that he captured her from her sin, that he cleansed her from her sin. And that's us. The fact that you have an eternal inheritance, the fact that you can be sin-free, the fact that all the junk that you've done and thought and said, that you can take it to God and you can, he would just judge you for it, but you can, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, you can ask for forgiveness. And because Christ was willing to die for you, you can be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to be sharing in communion in just a moment, just that celebration of all that we deserve was paid for by someone else. And all that he deserves, we get clothed in his righteousness. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And now he says, and Paul says, it's a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. The whole reason God programmed marriage into human society was to be a picture of Christ and his church. And he says that union, that one flesh union of a man giving himself up for his bride is meant to be a picture of Jesus in the church. That's why we as a church submit to Christ in everything he says in his word, even when it's difficult, even when it's countercultural, even when it risks losing people, losing favor, or even going to jail. We obey Christ. Why? Because that's our role, to submit to our head. And he submits to the will of the Father by giving his life for us. And so he's the ideal husband. So husbands, never say to yourself, well, I'm better than other men. Whoop-de-doo. They're the worst. You're just maybe a little less worse than the worst. That's nothing. What God wants for your wife is to be married to someone like Jesus. Now, I know that feels like a huge burden, but that's where grace comes in. And so this is the secret. I'm going to give you one real practical tip to have a good marriage. I was recently asked this. I was at Dr. Schreiner's house when I was in Louisville. He's a famous New Testament scholar, and he was doing these cards to get us to know one another, icebreakers. And the one that came up for me, one of the ones that came up for me when it was my turn, was what is the secret to a good marriage? And so I'm like the oldest student in the room. All the other students there were in their 20s, and so they all look at me like for my wisdom. Here's a 70-year-old godly man. He should be answering this. But I say what I always say when I do any kind of marriage counseling. The secret to a good marriage is to be quick to forgive. And one of the younger guys said to me, you would think it would be humility, because if both people are humble, that would make for good marriage. And that's true, but just I was trying to be funny or whatever. And I said, well, you don't have to be humble if your wife is quick to forgive. But that really is the case. It only takes one of you to work on just that. Be quick to forgive, because you're going to be sinned against. And if you hold a grudge, silent treatment, let it turn into bitterness, revenge, all of these different things, that's how Satan gets a wedge in there. But if you're quick to forgive, you can survive absolutely anything. And that's what we learn from Jesus, who's the ideal husband. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the guidance we get from your word. And we've heard a lot today that may feel like a burden, the burden of responsibility. We fall short. I speak for myself and all the other husbands in the room and future husbands. But Lord, we're thankful for your grace, that our salvation does not depend on how well we perform. I do pray for the wives in our church as well, Lord, that they would be quick to forgive us when we sin, but also that we would work together as a partnership, that we would be a good witness to those who look at our church and look at our marriage as a sign of what Jesus did for us. As we come to the Lord's table today, I pray that you would help us to be somber in our spirits as we think through the tremendous suffering that you, our Lord Jesus, went through in order to cleanse us from our sins, that you would capture us to be your bride, that we can live with you for all eternity. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.